in Colossians tonight. If you would, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first two verses, really just the greeting, if you will, to set up for what's coming. So it'll be sort of an introduction as well as looking more in-depthly at those first two verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Over the last couple of weeks, I just shared this with the presbytery yesterday, which was here, by the way. Brad and I and a number of other people on a committee that was recently reformed, the Church and Pastoral Care Ministry Team, I think it's called. Our job is to try to reach out to the other ministers in our presbytery and to see how they're doing, how we can pray for them. And so it's been a blessing over the last couple of weeks to be able to check in on some of these other pastors and see what the Lord is doing throughout our states, throughout Massachusetts and Connecticut, Rhode Island. And it's been very encouraging. In some cases, you have churches that have been around for quite some time and others that were just started a few months ago. And in some cases, you hear stories of just all the neat things that the Lord is doing and how people have come to faith in Christ. And you talk to another man, and in that particular church, they're in through so much transition, it's hard to figure out what's going on. And then finally, you have some men in another church who are really struggling, and there's turmoil that's going on there. And I guess you could say, in a sense, that the Apostle Paul is sort of on his own committee of church and pastoral care, but he's sort of over all of Europe and most of Asia. So his job is a little bit bigger than ours is, and he's doing it mostly, well, I wouldn't say by himself. He has a lot of co-workers, but he's sort of the one running the show, if you will. And he's constantly praying for all of these churches and making sure that they're continuing to grow and the gospel and grow in grace. And this particular church, he's not just responsible for those that he's planted himself, but oftentimes he gets in the situation where he's led one man to the Lord, and that man ends up and plants churches elsewhere also. And so now he's checking in on these churches that are sort of the grandchildren of his. And so I think you'd have to say probably that's the case in Colossae. From what we know of the book, the Apostle Paul himself had not actually visited that town as of yet, at least. And he's hearing from one of his disciples, Epaphras, about all the love and the faith that he's witnessed there. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to them to encourage them in the faith, to continue to persevere in the faith. But also, Epaphras has told Paul about some of the problems that they're experiencing in the church. And he's beginning to try to correct and rebuke some of those things as well. Now, I'll try not to spend too much time tonight going into all the background material of the epistle, but I have to give you a little bit enough just to get sort of set the stage, give us a picture of it. I'll share just enough to orient us to the book. First, you should know that the ancient city of Colossae, it no longer exists. More than likely, it was destroyed by an earthquake at least 1,000 years ago, probably more than that. That part of the world in what used to be Asia Minor, today is modern-day Turkey, is full of volcanic activity, seismic activity. Many of the other cities surrounding Colossae had also been destroyed, but they rebuilt. For one reason or another, Colossae never was rebuilt. At one time, it was a very successful and wealthy city. Again, it's real close to Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was well known for its chalky river deposits and for a famous dye that was actually named after the city itself. And so at one time, they were very wealthy and were doing really well, but the other two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, had overshadowed it. They had become much more wealthy, and most of the trade was going through their two cities instead of Colossae. And so one commentator has actually pointed out, saying that this little city was the most unimportant town that Paul ever wrote to, because it really was not anything at this point. It was nothing like Ephesus or Thessalonica or Athens, for sure. It's just a small city that used to be something that no longer was. So why is Paul interested in this particular church in this small city? Well, like with every other letter, His primary purpose is to help the believers to grow into spiritual maturity. That's always his desire, to see them continue to grow, to reflect the image of Christ, and to give a good testimony unto the name of Christ. Now, almost all the news that Epaphras shared with Paul about the church was good. Again, he's telling him about their love and their faith in Christ. He mentions something of their order and their steadfastness in the faith. And there are many things that are to be encouraged. If you think like the book of in Revelation with the letters to the churches, there are many things to encourage them in the beginning. But then he also gets to the point where he's going to offer some correction and rebuke. One area of great concern was the spread of false teaching within the church. Most of these epistles, if you look at them, they're having to confront that false teaching in different ways early on. In this particular area, the cult of Cybele was a very popular religion in that region. Cybele was the sort of mother goddess. She's pictured as a pregnant woman sitting on a lion. And in that particular area of the world, most of the men that were involved in that religion were eunuchs and would work themselves up into some sort of frenzy and an ecstatic experience trying to worship this god. And some of the church members most likely were involved in that at one time before coming to faith in Christ. So on the one hand, you have some really crazy Greeks that came into the church. And on the other hand, you have those who came from a Jewish background. Antiochus III had brought about a couple thousand Jews to the area during his reign. And so you have the Jews coming into the church, some of them coming by faith in Christ as well. So you can imagine that each one of these have some baggage, like we all do. Every one of us comes into this church with some baggage. And in this case, you have the Jews who have some legalistic baggage coming along, and then you have the Greeks who have quite a bit of antinomianism coming on. And then all of a sudden you have this false teaching that's introduced to the church. And both sides seem interested in what's being said. Strangely enough, sort of an early version of Gnosticism was being taught. And basically, Gnosticism is a secret knowledge that only a select few have. And they're teaching that you can go farther than what Paul is teaching you. You can go farther than what we know about Christ in the gospel. And a big part of what they taught was that the material world itself is evil. Only the spiritual realm is what's good. And that God himself never created this world because of its material nature, but somehow there's evil involved with all that. And so they began to teach that Jesus himself never came in a physical form. He only came in a spiritual form, you see. So you start to mess around with Christology and all sorts of other doctrines. But it gets to the point where if God is only concerned about your spirit and he's not concerned about your flesh or your body, then what do we do with the body? And so there are two strands of this, and you can see how some of those who come from a Jewish background would be tempted toward one version of this, and the Greeks would be tempted toward another. The Jews basically saw it as, well, I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to force it to cooperate with what my spirit wants to do. I'm just going to constantly beat it, subject it to all sorts of ascetic practices. I'm going to go into sort of super Christian status and try to get to overcome this flesh. The Greeks, on the other hand, would do the exact opposite. They would see it as, well, if the flesh is going to hell anyway, and it's all about the spirit, well, then let's just indulge in every form of sexual immorality and any other type of bodily vice, whether it's gluttony, drunkenness, etc. Okay? And so you have this teaching that's being taught to people. And again, the whole point is they're saying, oh, Paul is great. That's sort of an elementary level of where you should be. We can take you to the higher level through our knowledge, but you have to be initiated into this. And you can see how it would be appealing to someone who is new to the faith, not to someone who'd been in the church for many years and had been aware of these false doctrines that were being taught. But a lot of these churches were new. They're still trying to get their grips on what does it mean to be a Christian as opposed to what the ways I used to live. And so as a result, Paul is identifying this false teaching throughout. And you'll notice that the sermon series title is similar to what I think it's Covenant College's motto, in all things Christ preeminent. That they're trying to say that you can go beyond Christ to reach a higher spiritual level. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, everything is in Christ. You can't go beyond that. Everything, all things were made from him and through him and in him. It's all about Christ. And you only make progress in the faith as you hold tightly to him. And so The Apostle Paul is beginning to teach these things and beginning to teach that they're all on the same spiritual plane, if you will. There's not going to be some super Christian status and then all the rest of us, okay? And so from the very beginning, even in his greetings to the church, he's beginning to put them all on the same spiritual plane. It's interesting. The first thing he does when he's addressing the congregation, of course, it's typical in a letter. You usually, in the ancient times, you would begin with the one who is writing the letter, and then the addressees, and then whatever city that you're in, and then the simple greetings. And that's what he does. Of course, the Apostle Paul is immediately explaining that he is the Apostle Paul, the one who had been called out specifically by the will of God. It wasn't something of his own volition. He didn't go around looking for this call. As you remember, he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ, and yet the Lord basically made him stand still in his tracks as he sees this light from heaven, and Christ gives him a revelation unlike any other that any other apostle had ever received. And so he is mentioning his credentials first to write this letter, that they ought to listen to him. But it's interesting, one commentator puts it that the reason why Timothy's name is affixed from the beginning is also to give sort of a secondary testimony, at least from the Jewish perspective. They're always looking for the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the fact that Timothy is a Jew himself is saying, okay, it's not just one Jew that's teaching you this, but two Jews that are teaching you this is the true way. You can't go beyond the way of Christ. This is the way that has been revealed from heaven and has been given by two faithful witnesses in that sense. So first of all, he's giving him his credentials, and then he addresses them. And notice how he addresses the congregation, verse 2. He identifies them in three ways. First, he calls them saints, or holy ones, which, as most of you know, refers to those who are set apart unto God. And then second, he refers to them as faithful brothers. And to go back to the first one, when he's referring to these saints, notice he doesn't refer to some of you as saints. He refers to the whole church. I'm writing to all of you who are saints. I'm writing to all of you who are faithful brothers. Paul doesn't mention merely that they have faith, but that they have been faithful unto the Lord and faithful to each other as a church, steadfast in their covenant with him. But again, he's referring to all the Christians, not just some. Now, I have to point out that later on, Paul does mention three men by name, calling them faithful brothers and faithful ministers in the Lord. He mentions Epaphras, he mentions Tychicus, and he also mentions Onesimus, which we learned about him in another letter, in the letter to Philemon. But in general, he also commends all the believers, not only for their faith, but for their firmness in the faith in Christ. Apparently, there had been some trials already early on in the life of the church, and they had been proven faithful. They had persevered through the trial, and they had stuck closely to Christ. Then lastly, in addition to the holy and the faithful brothers, Paul also identifies them as being members of the visible as well as the invisible church. He locates them, first of all, in the city of Colossae, and then secondly, he locates them as being in Christ spiritually, again, being in union with Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Again, all believers are said to be in Christ in this way. So whatever is being taught by these Gnostic preachers that somehow one group is so much higher than all the others, he's saying, I'm addressing all of you as all of you as saints, all of you as faithful brothers, and all of you as being in Christ. Now, why does he address them in this way? Well, one of the reasons is that some of the church had bought into that secret knowledge, right? But here's Paul reminding them that they all are on the same spiritual plane. They all are saints. They're all faithful brothers. But another reason he tells them that they're saints and faithful brothers overall is that they'll have the gospel in view as he points out to them some of the ways in which they fail to live up to that calling. They'll have the proper motivation for living for that high calling in Christ. For example, in Colossians 3:12, and he does this throughout most of his epistles, Paul reminds the Colossians that they're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, when he tells them to put on compassion, kindness, and humility. In the same way, Paul reminds them that God intends on presenting them as holy. He intends on presenting them as blameless if they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So part of it is they have been called that as a way to circumvent the teaching of the heretics, but it's also a way of reminding them of who they are in Christ and their union with Christ, but also of the direction in which they're going in sanctification. They're called to this to live up to that name. And so we see in Ephesians, which is a sort of a sister letter to this one, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of that calling that you've received. Right? And so that's what he's doing here. The same way the message applies to us today, we too are called saints and holy brothers. Now let me say that again. You too are called saints and holy brothers, faithful sisters. I don't hear anyone laughing. You think about that. You're called saints, faithful saints. Now we know that in every form and fashion of what that word means, we don't live up to that. But nevertheless, that is how God sees us. First, he sees us in that way because of Christ's holiness and Christ's faithfulness as it's imputed to us. Not only is his righteousness imputed to us, but all of these other things are imputed to us positionally in name. We are called these things because we are in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's holiness. He sees Christ's faithfulness. And we're able to ascend up into that holy hill because of our union with Christ in all of these ways. So in the first way, he's being completely honest and saying, this is what you are because this is what you are in Christ. But then second, we're also declared to be faithful and holy because of a principle at work within us that's causing us to grow in these ways. That's causing us to grow in holiness and faithfulness. Now that the Spirit of God indwells us, there's a new law at work within us. A law of faithfulness. A law of holiness that's causing us to grow in spiritual fruit, such as faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now that doesn't mean that we always act that way. That doesn't mean you always act in a holy and faithful manner, but that we're growing in these ways. That as a rule, as a principle, we're becoming to be recognized more as a faithful Christian as opposed to an unfaithful one. We're becoming to be recognized as more of a holy person rather than an unholy person. If you have to see it sort of as a spectrum in that sense. If you can grow in holiness, then somehow you're becoming more and more holy, becoming more and more faithful. And that's how God sees these things. For instance, I read to you two passages earlier about Moses. Do you remember in both of those passages, it refers to Moses as being faithful over all of God's house. Do you remember that? It's interesting. One of those passages was written before Moses died. The other one in Hebrews was written much later. They both have the same testimony. In between those two passages, though, do you remember why Moses wasn't able to enter the promised land? It gives two specific reasons. One is he had broken faith with God before his people. And he had proved he had not shown God holy in the midst of that congregation. So he was acting unfaithfully and in an unholy manner. And yet God still calls him faithful over all of his house. Right? Strangely, in that same message, it also says that Moses was the meekest man in all the world. We know that Moses wrote that passage. Moses wrote the book, but we think a later editor came and added that part in there in that sense. But nevertheless, altogether, he was known for his meekness. He was known for his righteousness. He was known as being a man who was faithful with all that God had given him. Think about Noah in Genesis. Brad will get there eventually, maybe a couple years from now, in Genesis 6. But when we get to that, remember what it says about Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation. Does that mean that he always did what was right? No. Does that mean that God could find nothing to blame him with? No. We see later on with his drunkenness and his nakedness. But nevertheless, as a principle, as a rule, he was a righteous man now. He was blameless in that sense. And that's how God looks at us as well. To give you an example, one night last week, I was working on a wood project. Every now and then when ministry gets over my head and I just want to do something that I know I can build or fix really quickly, I'm going to do that. And I was working on this thing. I started working on it with the girls about the fruit of the Spirit. And I was sort of cutting out wood shapes and putting in fruit shapes and putting the names of each of the fruit of the Spirit on them, right? And so it was a cute little project. I was having a good time with it. You know, I wouldn't say I necessarily felt holy or godly when I was doing it, but nevertheless, I was doing it for a good cause, to help us all as a family to remember the fruits of the Spirit. And as I'm putting together one of these, as I had already cut out the wood and I was sort of painting on one of them, each of the words, my daughter comes up behind me. I'm sitting at the table. She comes up behind me and she keeps sort of pushing at my chair. She wants to get something behind me And she's annoying me. And eventually, I just like, what is it? And I get whatever she wants. Here, go, just take it, get away. And my wife is standing right by, and she's like, you are working on the fruit of the Spirit, you know. Something of that nature. And anyway, of course, that just makes me more defensive and more angry at the moment. But then they both walk away, and I didn't tell her this. They both walk away, and the fruit is in my hand at that moment. I had, before this all happened, I had just finished the final letter E on the word patience. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm to be recognized as a faithful man of God. I'm to be recognized as a man known for his spiritual fruit. Even as my qualifications as an elder, I'm supposed to be this blameless man above reproach. And yet, but I look at that, do I not see the hypocrisy of that every day of my life? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think all of you do as well. The goal, though, is God doesn't see us in the same way that we see ourselves. God already sees what's indwelling us. He already sees the person of the Holy Spirit working in our midst. He sees the power at work. He knows the promise. He's going to keep his word to us that what he's begun, he's going to finish. And because of that, when he looks at us, he doesn't look at all the faults. He doesn't keep that long list of all the wrongs that we've committed, all the ways in which we have fallen short of that Holy Spirit, spiritual fruits. But rather, he calls us this because he sees that principle at work within us. He sees our union with Christ. He sees the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so, as we come to Christ, as we come to the table, that's how we have to come. We're told we're supposed to examine ourselves every time we come to this table. We need to examine ourselves for our faith. We need to examine ourselves for our love. We need to examine ourselves for the spiritual fruit in our lives. And honestly, I can say at times I've come to this table and have seen more fruit than I saw last time. Other times, I didn't. And each time, what does it force me to do? It forces me to go back to Christ, who is that faithful and true witness, who is righteous in every way, who's perfect in every way. But do I see that principle at work within me? Part of this is to be a renewal of our covenant. If we hadn't seen that principle in a while, I encourage you, take that time to go to the Lord and repent and say, oh Lord, I don't see this. Cry out to God that I might see it, that I might see the Lord's love in my life again, that I might see the power of the Spirit at work in my life again. But as you come to Christ, knowing that he is the only one who can fit that title perfectly. He's always faithful over all of God's house. He's always holy. But the goal is, we're brought to this table as a means of grace that we would continue to live up to that calling. And so as we come to the table again, let's come to the mercy seat of Christ, knowing that we're not worthy of the name, but nevertheless, Christ is, and he's earned it on our behalf, and he's still working in us. May we grow in that faithfulness. May we grow in that holiness as brothers and sisters of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you see something in us that we don't see ourselves. And we know that it's not any goodness in ourselves. It's not anything worthy of beauty or worthy of praise. It's basically you, that you are in us. And Lord, we ask as we come to your table again, that we would grow closer in unity with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that we would know that fellowship, that we would truly abide in Christ, and that fruit would flow out freely through our lives as we live in him and he lives in us, and as we share in that life and that love together as the body of Christ. Lord, teach us these things. Give us that faith to overcome the sin, to overcome our doubts. Help us to live by faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.